God is he is a saving God, isn't he? He's a God who delivers. The Bible is filled with wonderful examples of divine deliverance. You might recall when God brought the flood upon the whole world back in Genesis chapter 6, and yet he saved Noah and his family in the ark. You might recall when Joseph was sold into slavery by his brothers, God actually rescued him and actually allowed him to become the leader of Egypt. You see, God is a God of deliverance. There are many examples throughout the whole Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, that God actually delivers his people. When he wants his plan fulfilled, he delivers his people for his own glory. And so clearly, because the Old Testament clearly gives us examples of divine deliverance, should not that be a precedent for New Testament reality? And the answer really is, yes, it is. And clearly, because it's a New Testament reality, so it's precedent for us today, and even today this morning. When we come to Acts 5, we have the account of two great deliverance. The deliverance of the apostles from this incarceration, being in prison there in that Jerusalem jail, and from certain death by the hands of the Sanhedrin. I mean, this is a fascinating text with many applications for Christians today, isn't it? For us today, for those who have found faith in Jesus. Let's look to the Holy Spirit to illuminate this passage to our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, this is the clear oxymoron here, Lord, of worthy to suffer dishonor. Open our eyes and our hearts that you would allow our minds to understand the text before us in order that you might bring about change within our lives. Holy Spirit, give us aid. Come and liberate us from holding on to our precious lives, so that you might take full captive and totally govern our souls and our lives for your glory. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this passage this morning, we see a few changes, a few different scenarios. The first one we see is from verses 17 to 28, that there is this jealousy disguised as justice. And we see this intense oppression that happens and from those who are in a societal rule. You see the saints there, they saw that they were doing incredible works. Look at verses 12 through 16. We saw this last week where the apostles were doing all these incredible works. They were doing these wonderful signs. Many people were being healed. And so it's almost as if once you get to verse 17, you're just dumbfounded. Wow. People are actually against what's going on. I mean, this is, talk about the economy of good works, the economy of social justice that's happening in verses 12 to 16. Talk about the incredible things that are, people are being healed. And then what do you have in verse 17? It's a stark contrast. We should actually take note and say, wow, not everyone was coming to the apostles. We see in verse 17, the high priest rose up and all who were with them, that is the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy. You see, what we have here is this amazing shift and change where we saw in verses 12 to 16, everyone was running to the apostles. And you notice, what's the backdrop of the apostles' great works and miracles? It was in Solomon's portico. Where is Solomon's portico? It is in the shadows of the Holy of Holy Place, the temple. What does that mean? As the reader, as Luke, the author, is trying to point out, and he's trying to say, look at this incredible contrast. At the moment when we were to think, a Jewish reader would have said, at the moment when I would have thought, they would have thought that the temple was the place where miracles would have been done and great teaching would have been had. No, you have it at the shadows. Outside this holy of holy place, the temple. You have it in Solomon's portico. You have it outside by these obscure men who are doing incredible work. And so, of course, because as the religious leaders and the main bigwigs, as they're seeing that their places are now empty, their temple is now empty, and everyone's congregating in the Solomon's portico, they're jealous. It actually leads them to realize, whoa, I mean, this is detrimental to my economy, detrimental to my work, as the Pharisees would have thought then. This is intense at this moment. And their jealousy, again, is disguised as justice. So what do? We notice there in verse 18 that they arrest the apostles and they actually put them in prison. They in contrast, are filled with jealousy. In contrast to what? Well, we notice back in chapter 4, notice what the disciples were actually filled with. You might see this in, if I can find it, in verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place in which, chapter 4, verse 31, and when they, that is the apostles and all the disciples that were gathered there praying, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. You see, chapter 4, verse 31 gives us this incredible reality of how the disciples were filled. What was it that they were filled with? They were filled with the Holy Spirit. The actual living God actually infuses and emboldens them so that they are able to speak with boldness and clarity. And they have not only the ability to speak, but they actually, as we saw in verses 12 to 16 of chapter 5, it's coupled with good works. So, they're filled with the Holy Spirit. What do we have the Pharisees, the religious leaders, filled with? Anger, jealousy, rage, intense desire to beat someone up is what we have there. They are totally, totally disgusted with what they see. And so what do they do when, what do the people in power do when, you know, they have little evidence? They just throw them in jail. Let's put them in jail overnight and we'll try to figure out the conclusions of, you know, how we're going to charge them the next morning. So they put them in jail. But we have this incredible divine reality and miracle that happens in verse 19, don't we? The angel of the Lord appears to them and he opens the prison door and he does this incredible work, this miracle, incredible work. All the 12 were liberated that night. All the 12 actually received the charge, words to do something. Not only were they just to be liberated and say, you know, at the moment when you would have been liberated out of prison, we would have said, all right, it's time to take retreat. I need to go get a vacation. I mean, I'm not going to deal anymore with any of that stuff. What does the Holy Spirit actually tell them to do? Look at the three imperatives there in verse 20. The three commands. Go, stand, speak. But God, we were just doing that and that wanted us back in prison. Are you serious that we have to go do that again? Yes. He is that serious. Why? Because your life, because the apostles' life is not their life anymore. The New Testament writer Paul says this in Galatians 2, verse 20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. But the life that I live by faith in Christ who loved me and gave his life for me. You see, the apostles are now realizing that their life is now sitting under the authority of Jesus Christ. And they were to continue the mission of Jesus for his glory. What is their life for? The life is to continue the very mission that Jesus began about 3 years prior to this reality. Jesus is now infusing them with the boldness of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, you're not going to be able to do this without divine intervention, without divine power, without the Holy Spirit coming upon you. So you're not going to be able to do this without my working. And so that's what we have here, right? This divine miracle when he opens up the prison door. The doors were literally opened. The doors were actually, they came unlocked. Their shackles that they were probably shackled to the walls came off. And these 12 men walked out of that prison place. What a great day. What a great night, right? Verse 20, we again hear this command to go and stand back at the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life. You have it in your text, in the English text, capitalized. It's capitalized in that it's different from just speaking life. You know, how's the weather out there? They weren't to go back there and speak about the weather or about the, any just random things about life, you know? Look at how much gas my car gets. Isn't that great? They were just go speak about life, the eternal life. That's why they were sent. Apostle means sent one. They were sent to speak about this life. Life in Jesus, and life in Jesus equates eternal life. I mean, what a play on words here. Here at this, the night before, they were facing death and prison. And now what do they get to go speak about? Eternal life. Verse 21, and when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. They were real people. They weren't super people. They had to take a nap, I'm sure, at nighttime, at, you know, 12, from 1 o'clock to whatever, daybreak. They took a nap. They're real people that actually need food and water and go to the bathroom and get some rest. They're real people, just like us today. And what do? They obey the voice of God, of this, the angel of the Lord. The commentators tell us that it's the Holy Spirit that actually is saying this. We'll take it at that. And when look at verse 21, and when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council and all the senate of the people of Israel and sent to the prison to have them brought. I mean, you can imagine, you can see the scheming that's going on there. The camera shifts now. This is a whole new scene. It's a whole new day. The camera now shifts to the chambers of those who are in leadership, the priests, those who are and the high priest and those who are the religious people, the Senate, all of them are now congregating. The camera now pans over to them. And what do you see them doing? They're getting their robes on. They're saying, all right, we're ready to get some justice going on. We're ready to get some judgment going on these guys who are sitting in jail. So why don't you go grab them so that we can enact our judgment against them, our indictment. And then verse 22 is very comical, isn't it? But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. You know, they're scratching their heads. Oh my goodness, what is going on? What are we going to say? What are we going to tell them? Well, we have to tell them the very truth that they're no longer there. Those 12 individuals are no longer in jail, in prison. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. You see, that is the power that God gives to his people for his purposes. He liberates those who are bound and shackled in prison. And not only does he do it spiritually, as Jesus had been demonstrating for the past 3 years, but he literally does it physically. He liberates the chains. He liberates them so that they would speak. And now they're testifying. These who don't even follow Jesus. These people are actually witnessing the very divine miracle. They're actually attesting and crediting the very work of God. Are you hearing some of the implications from this passage? The actual real implications? When God does a good work in our day today, when he liberates, when he does a miraculous work, even those who don't even believe in him attest and a credit and witness to the very divine work of God. That's the beauty of God's work. When it's done, man cannot oppose it. And that's what we'll see later on. And so what do they do? Verse 24, and when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this would come to. Perplexion leads to frustration, and it leads to more anger, doesn't it? And that's what we see in verse 26. Then the captain of the officers went and brought them because they saw them. Verse 25, someone came and told them, look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. They're doing the very thing that you put them in prison for, standing, preaching. And again, they're testifying to the obedience of the apostles. Again, the apostles received a word from the angel of the Lord back there in verse 19, and they're now testifying to the very work and command. They're obeying the command of this, the Holy Spirit, and they're testifying to the very fact they are doing it. They're obeying the very work, the very words that the Holy Spirit gave them. Again, all of this jealousy is disguised in justice. Again, for them, the religious leaders are trying to uphold their own name, trying to uphold their own acclaim, trying to uphold in their own position, really. Their own power is what is at stake for them. Their own power, their own authority. Again, no doubt there in verse 21, they're totally shocked. They have their garbs on. They have their robes on. The high priest is ready to judge. And yet, what striking surprise that they're outside preaching the word of God, the very message that they were already told not to preach, not to tell. Do you guys remember that back in chapter 4 where they were commanded? Look at verse 17 of chapter 4. This is the first time they appear. This is just Peter and John appear before the Sanhedrin. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them, that is the Sanhedrin, called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. And now they're put in the same situation again. And yet they, because of the boldness that the Holy Spirit had given them back at the end of chapter 4, they have been preaching that message. And what do we see there in verse 29 after this incredible thing where they appear before them? They're told not to speak. Look at verse 28. We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Yet, here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the apostles were already preaching that those who were in high rule, high places, were the ones who condemned Jesus to death. We saw this back in chapter 2, verse 22, that Jesus was a man accredited and attested by God, and you handed him over back in chapter 2, verse 20. Look at this again, this first indictment against those who are in authority and those who are in the midst. Back in 2:22, a man attested to God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you now know. And he says this, verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Who are the lawless men? It's these ones who he's standing in front of, the religious people, the ones who are in authority. And how does Peter respond to them? Peter responds there in verse 29, doesn't he? And he says, he actually becomes the prosecutor now. But Peter, verse 29, and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. You can even now see as he's speaking those words, them gnashing their teeth, grinding their teeth. Dude, you've been telling... Dude, that's what they said, right? You've been speaking that message before. And you're here standing before us. You're condemned. Why are you condemning yourself even more? Is what the Sanhedrin's probably thinking. But they're getting angry. But Peter doesn't relent. He doesn't shy away from the message. He doesn't back down, standing in the midst of this one, these people who were to judge them. He doesn't. He speaks with full boldness, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers, and actually of your fathers is what is implied there, raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey Him. You see, they were testifying the very message that Jesus has given them, and the very reality that they were actually there when Jesus was crucified. They're just retelling the story. They're just being witnesses of what they saw and experienced. That's all they're doing. Just as you, when you call the police, if there's an accident, you witness and you report the very details. The car was speeding that fast and it ran the red light and it crashed into that thing, whatever. They were witnesses of the very death of Jesus. And they're going further, aren't they? Whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. You handed him over to Pilate. You see, Paul becomes the prosecutor. He doesn't care about their threats. He doesn't care at all. He does not shrink back from his message, from the very word. The word that gives life. The word that has just changed Jerusalem. This message that he just preached within those few words is the gospel message. What is it? It's the message that Jesus is the fulfillment of everything that is in the Old Testament. Jesus is actually the king. He is the prophet. He is a greater prophet. He is a greater priest. He is a greater shepherd, pastor than any of those in the Old Testament. He is the fulfillment of all of them in the Old Testament. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Joseph, and Judah all testify to Jesus. That's what he's saying here. The God of our fathers has raised Jesus. He's no longer dead. He is alive. That is why we keep on testifying about him, because he is actually living. He's not in that tomb anymore. It is empty. He is the one that is exalted. Look at verse 31. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and judge. Where is Jesus at today? Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. We say it every week. Jesus is the exalted one at the right hand, judging, ruling. And of course, this is in stark contrast to the Anna, the high priest who's standing there ready to give a judgment, right? And Peter says, of course we have to follow God rather than man. You think that you have judgment over us? No, no, no. There's actually one Lord, Jesus, who is sitting at the right hand right now, judging. So Peter does not shrink back, because he does not fear man. He doesn't care what their verdict is. And isn't that something that we need to hear today? How many of us shrink back at the very moment when someone asks us, what do you think about Jesus? What do you think about that religious stuff? What do we say? We don't give the proper answer because we're afraid and we're ashamed. We're ashamed of us, of them rolling their eyes at us. We're ashamed of them, maybe ostracizing us, at the workplace or whatever. We're ashamed of Jesus. And what does Peter do in the apostles? He speaks with boldness, with the power of the Holy Spirit. And he does not shrink back. You killed Jesus. You have his blood on your hands. And what is the proper response after you hear the message of the gospel? It's to repent. It's to believe. It's to say, wow, I did. I was there at the crucifix yelling, crucify him. I was there. And look at what he offers. This one who is sitting at the right hand, look at what he's offering to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. He's offering repentance. He's offering forgiveness. Stop putting him in this box and thinking that he's unapproachable. No. If you would just humble yourself, is what Peter's saying to these men. If you would just humble yourself and see what Jesus has actually offering. He's offering repentance. He's offering forgiveness. is offering forgiveness. You see, the problem with humans, the problem with me, the problem with us, is that we have a relationship that has been fractured. It's been fractured because of our disobedience. It's been fractured and ruptured because of our sin. And because we have a sin problem, because we are wicked within ourselves, because our heart is utterly deceitful, though God created us in His own image, our relationship with God is fractured. It is not united. And so what is the gospel? The gospel is that I don't need to be more religious to try to earn my way to God. The gospel is that Jesus' work on the cross and His power and resurrection over sin, death, and Satan, that His power at resurrection liberates us and liberates Israel and brings forgiveness to everyone from their sins. That is the gospel message, and it is right here. And so on this Palm Sunday morning, as children walk around, waving their palm branches, they're praising the One who is Lord and Lord and King of Kings, who has offered repentance, who has offered forgiveness. And He's extending that same forgiveness to you and to us this morning. Well, what do? They won't have it. They will not have it because their job is online right now. Their whole religious system is now online. I mean, think about this. The high priest, the wonderful perks that he has from his position, the accolades, the claim that he has. If I submit to Jesus, everything I've been teaching, it's not going to sit well. And so what do? Verse 33 continues and tells us, when they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. What happens when you share the gospel with someone? The proper obedient response for Christians is to do what 32 said at the end of it. That was a random thought, sorry. But verse 32 says that the apostles have to obey the message and the mission of Jesus, right? That is what they're to do. And that is the very thing that we're called to do today. It is not our job. It wasn't Peter's job to convince them and to try to change their hearts to see that they needed liberation, forgiveness from God. Their hearts were totally hard and calloused already at this point, so that verse 33 is a proper response to the gospel message. There are only two responses to the message. It's one, repentance and receiving the forgiveness. And the second one is actually saying, what a ridiculous message that is. And it enrages you. It makes you even angry. It makes you even furious. Are you serious? That ridiculous message that actually brings salvation and life? Well, that's what we have here in verse 33. They were totally enraged, totally ready to kill these 12 individuals. This would have been massive massacre there. Massacre. But what do we have? We have a glimpse of divine work here in verse 34, don't we? But when the Pharisee and the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held and honored by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. You guys, you guys need to settle down. Let's take a moment back. Let's step back before you act in rage. It's like disciplining a child. If the child is drinking his milk at the dinner table and he knocks it down and he breaks the glass, you don't just slap him across the head and say, you idiot. You don't. You take a deep breath you relax, you settle down, you calm down, and you think about it. You act appropriately. You act like an adult rather than like a little bully that's going to knock this little kid upside the head. Gamaliel, the man, comes in and he says it's time to respond properly and responsibly. Let's think about this, you guys. Are you guys serious that you're ready to kill these men? Well, let me give you two historical realities and two historical precedents that have taken place. And so that's what he does with these two guys that come up, Justus and Theudas. These two guys. And what happens when they come and try to take over? They're killed immediately. And what happens to their followers? Totally scattered. Totally scattered. And so in this present case, we just killed, Gamaliel says to the Pharisees, we just killed their leader, Jesus, just, you know, 4.5 months ago. If this thing is really going to take, you know, root and have a foundation, it's going to fizzle out if this is not from God. Why? Because he had a high view of God's sovereignty. He feared God, Gamaliel. And he knew God's work in Israel, in Israel's day. And so he's saying, I have a high view of God. He is sovereign. He governs and rules all things. Just as they, those two leaders, Theudas and Justus, just as their plans failed and diminished, so it will be with this whole new enterprise. But if it is from God, if this is a divine work that's happening, and of course they would have said, of course it's divine work. If this is from God, we actually might find ourselves, you might actually find yourselves opposing God if you go ahead and kill these men. So he has a sensible response, doesn't he? He's clear. He's mature. He's responsible in his actions. Again, just as Ronnie began us with this morning, you know, how many of us are not sensible when we're driving, when we're cut off, when that individual just, you know, walks, does a jaywalk, and you're like, oh, excuse me, I'm in your way. How many of us have done that, right? And we get so fed up just about the little trivial things. So, verse 38, in this present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God. That's the wonderful undertaking and enterprise of God. It is the economy of victory, is what it is. It means that God has won, God will win, and God is winning through you. That sounds sort of cliche, but, you know, I'm not trying to make it that way. But because of the risen Christ, because he rose and conquered sin, because he rose and conquered death, and because he rose and is seated at the right hand of God, he rules all things. And what does that mean? That means that he is victorious, that he is invincible. And those who follow him will face the consequences of following him so that when you are oppressed, persecuted because of the faith, you can say, what a great thing it is to actually suffer for his name. And so that's what happens there in verse 40. Verse 40, we do see the reality, the conclusion of their anger. And it stayed. It settled a little bit. They do get beaten. 39 whips. And then they go off. And so what do? Can you imagine that? These 12 men being whipped, lashed. They go back, bandage their scars, their actual blood that's dripping from their backs. And what do they say? They say something that is totally supernatural and something that takes supernatural capacity to say. There it is, verse 41. And then they left the presence of the council rejoicing. that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for his name. Just as that lame man in chapter 3 who was healed, who was rejoicing and leaping and praising God and saying, hallelujah, so the disciples, the apostles here, are rejoicing. Actually, rejoice. It reminds us, doesn't it, of what James says, James chapter 1. Count it all joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. For you know that the testings of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance doesn't let us down. It develops character, and I'm getting Romans 5 as well in there. It develops character, and character builds up hope in us. And we know that hope doesn't put us to shame because we know that we have the Holy Spirit who actually enables us to do this kind of stuff. Are we so filled and emboldened by the Holy Spirit so that when we face, if we were to face things like this, we would actually rejoice and actually take great joy, celebration, and that you've been mocked because of Jesus? A lot of us won't be able to experience that joy because we fear men rather than God. Because at the moment when you would have stood and when I would have stood in front of the council, I would have said, oh, you're right, I won't say this again anymore. No, I retract all that stuff. I'm not going to say that it was that you actually crucified him. The power of the Holy Spirit enabled these apostles to speak boldness in the midst when they were in the midst of this incredible, incredible opposition. And so that's what Jesus is calling us to do. He's calling you and I. He's calling us to do that very same work that the apostles did. And the only way that it's going to be done is not by us again mustering our own strength and saying, we can go do it, go get it. It's not by listening to the eye of the tiger and being totally charged up and, you know, we're ready to go and fight and contend for the faith. It's by allowing the Holy Spirit to fill us and asking for boldness to speak. And having spoken, not caring, but actually rejoicing that you actually suffer for his name. May you experience the great joy of sharing the faith of Christ. And what do you do? Verse 42, every day in the temple from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Messiah, as the Anointed One, as Christ. He is the fulfillment of all scriptures. Let us preach him. Let us not shrink back. Let us be so emboldened by the Spirit, and let us take full charge of the victory that Christ has. And may we enjoy the victory and do the mission that he's called us to do in our neighborhoods. Share the faith. Expend yourself for that enterprise, and you will not be disappointed. Kyle?